All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and verses 7 through 11 to begin this message. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. 7 through 11, where it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Verse 11, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Perfect, sure, right, sure, or excuse me, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, much better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward that I'm confident and have witnessed, at least to some degree, is and have witnessed is everything Ephesians 3:20. Exceedingly above and beyond all we could ask or think. All of that, my friends, and more of the same, is what the antinomians in today's churches, if they had their way, would eliminate under the new covenant. Incredible. Tragic. Pathetic. The fact is, that's precisely what another variety of antinomians have eliminated at this time in history here in America, aided by even most allegedly pronomians. That is, today's double-minded constitutional Christians who tirelessly promote the biblically seditious Constitution as the supreme law of the land. Responsible for replacing the Bible's perfect law and altogether righteous statutes and judgments, and everything else found in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. I suggest you go and read that on your own. And Psalms 19 in its entirety, etc., 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 found throughout both Testaments. Why aren't we living these things today in America that we just read in Psalms 19? Why aren't we reading these things, or excuse me, living these things today here in America? Brain-dirtied, saltless, antinomian alleged Christians aside, because the triune and integral moral law of God was replaced with the biblically seditious Constitution in 1789, birthed 11 years earlier by the biblically adverse Declaration of Independence. 11 years earlier being the Declaration of Independence, the birthing came after that. This will be part two of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled "The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty." The Declaration of Independence, incorrectly dubbed America's birth certificate. America, colonial America, Puritan America, a great America, she existed prior to 1776. The United States of America, also known as the Constitutional Republic, now that's an entirely different animal, concerning which it's proper to declare that the Declaration of Independence birthed. My intentions, Lord willing, with this series is to biblically examine the Declaration of Independence by the Bible in the same fashion I did several years ago the United States Constitution, line by line and paragraph by paragraph. However, before we actually get into the Declaration of Independence itself, there's some very pertinent and revealing information, preliminary information, that we need to discuss first, such as the Declaration's author and the purpose behind the Declaration of Independence, beginning with the Declaration's principal architect, that is Thomas Jefferson. There's no question that Thomas Jefferson was greatly influenced by John Locke. Hello. If you know anything about John Locke, at least more than hello, emphasizing the hello, if you know more about John Locke, at least more, if you know anything about John Locke, almost, at least more than most Christians who promote him today. John Locke's influence on Thomas Jefferson alone should be a bell ringer or a wake-up call. John Locke, who was also very influential with both Voltaire and Rousseau. Hello. Perhaps there's more going on here with the Declaration of Independence than merely a Declaration of Independence from Great Britain, which is pretty close to the only thing most Americans know about the Declaration of Independence other than some of its contents. Locke, Voltaire, Rousseau, they're all studies in themselves. But then so is good old Thomas Jefferson, who is quite the icon himself with a lot of people, especially people who identify themselves as patriots, who would do well to reconsider any promotion of or connection with Mr. Jefferson. We'll get to some very pertinent scripture for why I say that here very, very shortly, Lord willing, that I hope will convince you of how spiritually religiously dangerous it is to promote Thomas Jefferson, who, by the way, is often wrongly depicted as a deist. The fact is, very few of the 18th century framers and founding fathers were deists in the purest sense of the word, with at least one stark exception, that being Benjamin Franklin, who himself seems to have been given up on deism later in his life. No, Thomas Jefferson was never a deist. No, Thomas Jefferson was an antichrist, based upon the Bible's definition of the term. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. And we're going to connect two passages here together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're also going to be going to 2 John for a discussion about the Antichrist, or about Antichrists. And before we look at either of these two passages, because of all the discussion today about the one-man Antichrist, it should be noted that the Apostle John is the only New Testament author to employ the term Antichrist. He's the only one. It's his term. Thus, to biblically understand the term Antichrist, we must go to John's writings to understand who it is John depicted as Antichrist, which, if you don't already know, has absolutely nothing to do with a one-man, individual, future Antichrist. Nothing at all. A one-man, individual, future Antichrist is found nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. And is thus simply the figment of the extremely fertile imaginations of a whole bunch of eschatological false teachers and false prophets. If ever you hear someone speaking of a future individual one-man Antichrist, you should metaphorically run for your eschatological life. Because not only is their Antichrist a fabrication of their own making, but so is everything prophetically attached to their bogus Antichrist. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read just verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy," this is King James, "when without controversy great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." If you're reading the New American Standard, for example, it doesn't say God, it says He, but it doesn't matter. Now, I believe that God is more accurate, as I believe that the manuscripts of the King James are probably overall more accurate than the others. But it doesn't matter whether it's God or He here, because if you go back to the context, the He is referring back to God. So let's read it as the King James has it again. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God. God. How many gods are there? Only one. For 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Turn back there if you would real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 6. Couldn't be any clearer. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Verses 5 and 6. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and lords many," in other words, those that are called, the idols, "but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Now I want you to also turn over to a comparable passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would, and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." But that's not what it says. Now I want you to notice that the word Lord in both cases is all in capital letters, meaning indicating that this is one of the many thousands, nearly 6,000 times, where the English translators, by their own mission, by the way, by a tradition of the Jews, removed the tetragrammaton as best, or most, at least most often agreed, best translated as Yahweh, the YHW or YHVH, as at least pronounced Yahweh. It was where his personal name, his memorial name, according to Exodus chapter 3, his memorial name was removed and replaced with the title, the Lord. Anytime you find the capital letters either God or Lord, it's indicative that you should cross it out and put YHWH or YHVH, if you prefer, above it. And so what this really says, and this is very important, what this really says when translated as God intended it, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh." There's only one God, and there's thus also only one Yahweh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. God, that is Yahweh, was manifest in the flesh. As who? As who? As Yeshua, Emmanuel. That is Yah who saves. Yah, the abbreviated form of Yahweh. Yah, as Yah, Yeshua, Yah who saves. There's only one God. There's not only one God, but only one Yahweh. 1 Timothy 3:16, God, that is Yahweh, was manifest in the flesh. As who? As Yeshua Emmanuel, that is Yah who saves, and God with us. Now, with that, turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, good luck in finding any chapters other than chapter 1, because there's only one. John chapter 1, or John verses beginning with verse 7. Again, God was manifest in the flesh, per 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, 1 John 1 and verse 7. For many deceivers have entered into the world. Did you catch it? For many plural deceivers have entered already at that time into the world. Today's false prophets are all talking about a future singular Antichrist, but not the Apostle John. The author of the term Antichrist is going to appear here very shortly. So, who are you going to believe? Today's false prophets or the Apostle John? Personally, I recommend the Apostle John. 2 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. 1 John 1 and verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confessed not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver, a deceiver and an antichrist. 2 John 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. 2 John 1:7, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, that is Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us, came or was manifest in the flesh. And according to the Apostle John, the author of the term Antichrist, everyone, and there were already many Antichrists in the world at the time of John, everyone who does not confess Yahweh saves and God with us as having been manifest in the flesh is Antichrist. Preacher, talk about a rabbit trail. What's this have to do with Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence? Oh, I'm getting there. But in the meantime, don't overlook the significance of these two passages as it pertains to anyone then and throughout history who teaches that Jesus Christ, Yeshua Emmanuel, was only the Son of God. Not God Himself manifest in the flesh. Now let's read verse 7 again and read through verse 11. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. Should be evident. If he's Yah who saves and God amongst us. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Beware those of you who have attached yourselves in any fashion to Thomas Jefferson, who have promoted Thomas Jefferson. Note first that we're not to promote Antichrist by bidding them Godspeed, or say by helping to elect them to positions of civil leadership. We're also commanded not to bring anyone who's an antichrist into our house. House without specifying the house. Thus, we're not to bring any antichrist into our personal house, into our or our state house, or White House, or Senate House, or House of Representatives. Now, hopefully you haven't invited any antichrist into your personal house. But how many antichrists do you suppose America has right now today in the Constitutional Republic's state houses and White House and Senate House and House of Representatives, thanks in particular to Article 6 Christian test ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders were eliminated, including what's found here in 2 John 1:7 through 11, and also thanks to alleged Christians' participation in the Constitutional Republic's unbiblical election process, by which they have helped to elect biblically unqualified candidates, including many antichrist, who in turn have worked us over with their unbiblical legislation. Well, I don't know the number for today, what it is, but I can tell you about one of them who ended up in the White House. Lord willing, we'll get to him here real shortly. But right now, there are hundreds of antichrists, not only inhabiting, but ruling America's political houses. And you wonder how America finds herself teetering on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction? Well, that should hopefully be pretty obvious when you consider the agnostics, atheists, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, etc., all antichrist, for 2 John 1:7 through 11, invited into every political house in America. And pathetically, while today's false prophets are all worked up over a non-existent, never going to exist, singular one-person antichrist, the real antichrist, are left to destroy America and our posterity's future. Now note again John's description of an antichrist. I'm going to read it again, verses 7 through 9. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Well, of course, anyone rejecting Christ as God manifests in the flesh is anti-Christ. Now, let me ask you something. Isn't the virgin birth, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ inherent, intrinsic, essential to the belief that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh? And that therefore anyone who repudiates the virgin birth, resurrection, and ascension of Christ must therefore be an antichrist. And the answer, of course, is of course. So, what's this say about a man who not only cut the virgin birth, miracles, resurrection, and ascension of Christ out of his cut-and-paste New Testament, but who depicted those same aspects central to the one who was God manifest in the flesh in a letter to John Adams dated January 24, 1814, as a dunghill. And yes, of course, we're talking about none other than Thomas Jefferson, the chief architect of the Declaration of Independence. Later to be invited into the United States, America's highest political house. You know, a lot of people don't like me identifying Thomas Jefferson as an antichrist. But what else would you call a man who identifies our Christ as a dunghill? Because to identify Christ's virgin birth, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as a dunghill is to also identify Christ as a dunghill. And frankly, now knowing that this was the man principally responsible for writing the Declaration of Independence doesn't give you pause not only about Jefferson himself, but the Declaration of Independence he wrote may just say something about your relationship with the one who Antichrist Jefferson blasphemed. Oh, but wait, just a minute. I forgot that the Bible, Thomas Jefferson cut the virgin birth, miracles, resurrection, and ascension of Christ out of, was a New Testament meant for missionary work among the Indians. Boy, I'm glad I remembered that, because that makes it all okay. At least according to those like David Barton, who's determined to make the framers and founders Christians and both their Declaration and Constitution biblically compatible. I'm just wondering how I missed this exception in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn over there if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. And now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh, God of our fathers, giveth you. And then in verse 2 it says, you shall not add unto the word I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. Unless, of course, you're crafting a New Testament meant for missionary work among the Indians. I just don't know how I miss that. The lengths some men will go to protect their idols. Idols die hard, including the icon known as the Declaration of Independence, composed by an Antichrist. And for what purpose? Yes, we all know the Declaration of Independence was written as a Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. But why else was it written? Or perhaps it would be better if I rephrase that question. What was the reason the Declaration was not written? It was written as a Declaration of Independence, not a Declaration of Liberty, thereby to create a government of, by, and for God, established expressly upon His triune and integral moral law as the supreme law of the land, otherwise known as the perfect law of liberty, per James 1:25, James 2:12, Psalms 19:7-11, and Psalms 119:44-45 that we looked at in the previous message. That this is true is perhaps best demonstrated by the striking theological differences between the worldviews of the early 17th century Puritans and that of the late 18th century founding fathers, most of whom were Enlightenment boys or Freemasons. I can't put it any better than Greg Singer did in his book, A Theological Interpretation of American History, so let me just quote three or four paragraphs here therefrom. This is so good, please, and I know it's not best to just have long quotations from somebody else, but this is so good. Pay attention to the words here. They're very good, and I've reduced it down as much as I can. Again, there's some blanks here. Don't quote this as if the way I've got it put together, that it's exactly as it was in Singer's book. I've eliminated some for the sake of shortening this as much as I possibly could. But again, this is Greg Singer in his book, A Theological Interpretation of American History. At one point he wrote this, the idea that the state was beyond the reach of the claims of the Bible was abhorrent to the Puritans. In the scriptures, they found the origin, the form, the functions, and the power of the state. A little bit later, in the Puritan view of life, man could no more create the government under which he would live and endow it with its just powers than he could effect his own salvation. In another place, basic in Puritan political thought is the doctrine of divine sovereignty. The earthly magistrate was a minister of God for the execution of the laws of God. In Puritan political theory, the magistrate derived his powers from God and not from the people. The whole conception, this is later, the whole conception of government that would later be proclaimed by, guess who? John Locke and others, and I'm adding this, for example, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Madison, Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, etc. Again, the whole conception of government that would later be proclaimed by John Locke and others, which placed the sovereignty in the hands of the people and which found the origin of government in a human compact, was utterly unknown to the Puritans. They did not believe in a government by the people, and I will add, or of the people, or for the people. And then in the last paragraph, and I want you to listen especially to this one, this states, this is so power-packed I don't know what else to call it. The emphasis here, I mean, or the words here, the expressions here. I'm laboring at trying to find. Well, I'll just read it and just pay special attention to what's said and how it's said. He goes on to say, Singer says, Richard Mosier, has well observed that this, speaking of the late 17th century, that this revolutionary age demanded that both the absolute God and the absolute King must, quote within a quote, hence, this is Mosier, henceforth rule by the consent of the governed. That both the absolute God and the absolute King must, quote within a quote, henceforth rule by the consent of the governed. The God of Puritanism, stripped of his antique powers and had no recourse but to enter as a weakened prince into the temple of individualism. In other words, merely individual salvation. And there to seek refuge, end of quote within a quote. Singer continues, this sovereignty which he, God, once claimed and was accorded by the Puritans, of course he still does, and Singer knows that. This sovereignty which he once claimed and was accorded by the Puritans was now claimed by man himself. This was the philosophical and theological outlook of many of the leaders of the Revolution. End of quote. That's what the Founding Fathers were looking to establish with their Declaration of Independence, as is very evident in the document birthed 11 years later that instead created just another government of, by, and for the people, as are all governments, including Great Britain's, not governments of, by, and for God. That's right. Government of, by, and for the people is not unique to the Constitutional Republic. All governments not of, by, and for God are merely different expressions of governments of, by, and for the people. Some allegedly of, by, and for the many. Some by and for the few. And some of, by, and for the one, the king. Regardless the number, all governments of, by, and for the people are merely humanistic manifestations of man doing what is right in his own eyes. For Judges 21:25 is what is commonly known as humanism, also known as we the peopleism. Note, humanism, peopleism, there's not much difference. And thus, with this. Hopefully, you're at least beginning to understand, based upon its Antichrist author and unbiblical agenda, that there's more to the Declaration of Independence that initially meets the eye, just as there was with the biblically seditious Constitution it birthed 11 years later. And we've yet to crack open and look at the contents of the Declaration of Independence, which, Lord willing, we'll begin to do in part three of this series, of this series subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus the Declaration of Liberty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your goodness, mercies, for all that you grant and give us, Lord, for the insights you provide for us. Most of all, we thank you for Christ, Father, for Yeshua, Yah, who saves, God, that you, God, came amongst us and took our place, Father, at Golgotha on the cross, when you stretched out your arms in Christ to be our propitiation. We glorify you for that, Lord, and we don't want just merely a declaration of independence. We want a declaration of liberty under Christ, clothed, covered in His blood, and societally, Father, through your perfect law of liberty, the only way that liberty can ever be established or attained, Father, here on earth. We praise you, we glorify you, Father. Thank you for these insights. You let us use them, Father, in helping to take down the idols, these icons that have no purpose or reason except to challenge your sovereignty and your rule here on earth. And Father, to in their place to eventually, as we take these idols down as Gideon did his fathers, and replace them, Father, with your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, based upon your perfect law of liberty, your altogether righteous commandments, statutes, and judgments, and attain the liberty, Father, that is truly exceedingly, abundantly above all that we could ask or ever think. We glorify you now and thank you for these things and claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.